listening to audio from Grace Hills Church in Aliso Viejo, California. For more information, visit us online at gracehills.com.
But anyway, we're excited about everyone here this morning, and we just trust as we think about what's coming up. Holy Week begins next week. Palm Sunday is on the 29th, and then we have Good Friday celebrating. I don't know if you say it's celebrating, but remembering the sacrifice that was made on our behalf as we look at the darkness that brought Jesus to this world and into the cross. But at the end of that darkness came great light. And so we want you to be an inviting people. I want to be an inviting people, just announcing to people that this is a good time to be in a place like this. The roof won't fall on you if you come to church. There's good news that you can hear about. There isn't any better news than Jesus came for us. But as we think about that, this morning what we're going to do is we're going to look at a prayer of the Lord Jesus. And you know, as we think about this book, and sometimes we look at this book, we have some titles for certain things, certain sections in God's Word. And as we think about it, we often talk about the Lord's Prayer. And as we think about the Lord's Prayer, we usually think of this prayer that will be recited in some settings. And you remember that Lord's Prayer? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive those who are in debt. We forgive those that we're indebted, who have indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation, and deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Now, as you think about that, that last part might have been inserted, but that is what we normally think about the Lord's Prayer. And the Lord's Prayer is really a answer to a request of the disciples to Jesus. In fact, as some have written about this, that particular prayer is that it's the only time that the disciples asked them to help them in a spiritual habit. They didn't ask him, well, how do you study the Bible? They didn't ask him, well, how do you really have fellowship with God's people? He didn't ask them really, well, what does it mean? What are you supposed to do when you go to the synagogue or church? But they asked him, how can we pray? Teach us to pray. And we call it the Lord's Prayer, but really it's the disciples' prayer. It was a prayer that Jesus gave the disciples as a pattern, as principles for prayer that could guide us. And we can recite it because there's some great truths within it, but you need to think, well, what is that prayer all about? And I would say that the principles of that prayer is it begins with praise. Hallowed be thy name. And so when we talk to God, that's an opportunity for us to think, well, am I a person that comes to God in communication and prayer, simply talking with God? And do I praise him for who he is? Do I thank him for all that he's done for me? And that ought to be part of our communication with God. And then when he goes, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as we think about that, it's also a part of our prayer experience, is that it's a time of submission. Are you really desiring in your life that God's will be done? Are you still kind of hanging on, or am I still hanging on to my will be done? And not only me personally, but in this world. But then also that we are looking forward to Jesus coming again, that we want his kingdom to reign here. God's will is done perfectly in heaven. Do you think it happens perfectly here? It's not going to happen perfectly until Jesus comes again. So that ought to be part. We ought to be anticipating Jesus coming again. And then that part of the scripture where it says, give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts. The idea of coming to God and realizing that we need it. And we're invited to ask for physical needs. Anybody have physical needs out there? Anything that sometimes, you know, there's a little bit less money at the end of the month than you want it to be? Is there some health issues you have or some concerns you have in relationship with others? Or as you reach out and realize that there are needs that need to be met, God invites us to ask him to provide. But also he invites us to confess those things that were far from him and that we need to bring under his domain. God, change me. And then that last part, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. There ought to be a part where we yield to him. I was wrestling with that in terms of my own prayer life, and I put it in an acronym. We ought to pray. We ought to praise. We ought to renew our commitment to God's kingdom and God's will to be done. We ought to ask for physical and spiritual needs, and we ought to yield ourselves to him. Because when temptation comes, God will not allow us to be tempted or tried beyond what we were able to endure and go through. But we need to yield to him on that. And we ought to resist the evil one in the world and our own flesh that will cause us to fall into sin if we're not totally yielded. So praise and and renew our commitment to God's will and kingdom. We ought to ask for physical and spiritual needs, and then we ought to yield ourselves to Him. Well, that's the Lord's Prayer, but when we come to this section of God's Word, as we prepare next week, Holy Week, is Jesus is now praying. And you could call it the high priestly prayer, or you could call it legitimately His actual prayer, as we look into the heart and life of Jesus and what was important to Him. If the disciples' prayer is that which gives us principles of prayer or patterns for prayer, this one gives us maybe some priorities of prayer. Now, as I was looking at this section for this morning, it's John chapter 17. There's 26 verses in it. And as I was looking at various pastors and preachers and teachers to look at this, and some take this section in five sermons, and we're going to take one, all right? So we're going to have to go through here. And as the more I studied, the more I had learned, even though I've looked at this passage many, many, many times, there are some things I saw that I never saw before. One is, as you think about prayer, is what we will, well, I'll share that maybe later. But what we want to do is we want to begin. I'm going to ask the Lord to give me wisdom in terms of what things to put in and what things to leave out as we look at the Lord's Prayer. Let's pray to the Lord. Lord, we just ask, and You invite us to ask for wisdom and guidance as well as strength. And Father, I just pray that You might guide us as we all look at this prayer that gives us some priorities about prayer. And I pray that it might change how we talk with You and speak with You in that privilege of coming to You and sharing our heart with the one who knows our heart and knows our needs. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you have a Bible, I invite you to turn to John chapter 17. In John 17, we have this actual prayer of Jesus. And interesting about this is that John is recording this. That's why it's called the Gospel of... You are a sharp group out there. And he must have been listening in on Jesus' prayer. We all have two types of prayers. We have prayers that we pray out loud, and then we have prayers that we pray what? Silently. Well, I don't know if this is probably an outside voice prayer because he records it. And as we think about this, we see the heart of Jesus as he prepares for the cross, and also as he thinks about what's really important. Now, we are invited to talk to Jesus about anything and everything at any time. And if I am in desperate need of a parking space, I will unashamedly say, Lord, give me a parking space. But if that's the depth of my prayer life, there's something, and there's a lot of things missing in my life, but there's something wrong with me if that's all I do is pray for a parking space. And here what we have, Jesus praying for really important things. So let's pick it up as it begins. John chapter 17, beginning verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, and the last words he said were from chapter 16, which he said, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace in the world, In the world you'll have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. So he gave them some promises. One, I've overcome the world. Because I've overcome, you can overcome. And for those of you, and about every one of the 11 at that moment, were filled not with personal peace. They were filled with turmoil and frustration and questions because they were hearing things from Jesus they didn't want to hear, and they were facing danger and future that was not one they were looking for. He said, look, in the midst of all that, the world's going to give you problems and you're not filled with peace. I will give you peace. But then he prays for them. And this is his prayer. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, and then he begins his prayer with Father. But, you know, there's so many interesting things in this particular text. I do want to take a moment for you here. When we normally pray an hour period of time, do we normally pray with our eyes open? No. You know, do we normally pray with our eyes looking heavenly? No. Come on, Art, you don't pray that way. He was nodding, okay. Most of the time we say, okay, everybody bow their what? Yes. And close their eyes. Okay, Jesus had his eyes open, his hands up. Now, as you think about it, the Bible says a lot of things about positions of prayer. There are times where people are sitting down. There are times where people are standing. There are times where people are face down, they're face in the dirt. And there are times where they are with their hands raised up, like in this particular prayer. And you're wondering, well, how did this folding your hands and closing your eyes, where did that come from? Well, it doesn't come from the Bible. Now, there are some things why we could draw from it, why we've developed that habit. When you close your eyes from everything around you, when you start talking with God, there's a possibility you'll not be what? Distracted. You guys are so sharp. And so that came in the Middle Ages, and then particularly in the 19th century, even among Protestant churches, they were saying, you know, people are coming together and they're praying or whatever like that, and they're just looking all around. They're not thinking about what they're saying. So, well, everybody close their eyes, and then folding their hands was kind of like a statement of reverence. We want you to really be focused on what you're doing and not getting distracted and somehow moving from what God wants you to say or what you want to say to God in this communication with Him. But as we think about this, it's not so much the position of your body. And if I were to give a sixth principle way you could pray, it's all right to pray when you're driving on the freeway, but don't have your eyes closed, all right? Keep your eyes open. So you can pray at all times and all kinds of shapes and forms, but what you need to realize is, who are you talking with? And that's what it begins here. Now this prayer has some complexity in it, but it also has some simplicity in it. So I want to give it out now. This prayer can be divided basically in three sections. One is, and I'm going to put this in the third person, the first prayer. And it's in your outline this morning if you're following along. Jesus prays for the one being followed. And who is the one being followed? Jesus. Okay. I know this is a little wordy, so I didn't want to say it. And in fact, the other fellow back is himself. It's all right to pray for yourself. And one of the reasons why we know it's all right to pray for yourself is who did that? Jesus. And we're going to see that prayer. But as you think about that, and there's 26 verses here, there are five verses primarily where he's praying for himself, and then the rest of it, he's praying for others. He prays for himself, prays for the one being followed, then he prays for those who were present followers of him, of the one to be followed. That was his present disciples, the people that he was ministering to them right now. He was praying in the now. But the third part he prayed for the future followers of Jesus, his future followers. Which means, if you just put the two and two together, is that Jesus not only prayed for the people he knew then, but he also prayed for the people that were coming later. Which means he was praying for who? Us. He was praying for you. So he prayed for himself, he prayed for them, and he prayed for us. And part of your prayer life is, you think about it, if you are in a family or if you have friends, you can pray for them. But particularly if you have children or grandchildren, or great-grandchildren, you can pray not only for their lives, but for if they're children, maybe they're going to have children, and then their children will have children, and then their children will have children. You can pray for multiple generations, asking that God would intervene in their lives to put them in the place and be involved in what God wants them involved in, so that their lives are an honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. That makes sense? I mean, parents, you can pray for, if your children are going to get married, pray for their future partners, that they would marry the right person. And then when they have children, you can pray that they would come to know the Lord. And then if they get married, if the Lord tarries, that they would find the right life partner. Think that's an important request? So Jesus was praying for people that he really cared about. He cared for people. Now, the other thing about, when we think about prayer, in many ways, and we can fall into this, there's different types of prayers in the Bible. In fact, there are about 650 prayers in the Bible. Did you know that? I counted them all last week, right? And out of the 650, about 450 of them, there are recorded answers to the prayer. Now, if you're like me, you go, wait a minute, 650 and 450, what happened to the other 200, right? Well, you need to realize that not every prayer will have a request necessarily built into it. Because what is prayer? Prayer is simply talking with God. And hopefully when you talk with people, your spouse or your children or your friends, you're not always asking for things, right? Sometimes you just want to find out what's going on, or you want to share your heart. If you have a burden, you want to share that burden with them. If you've got something you want to pray, get praise for or rejoice with, and you're just talking life with. And that was so true in the recorded prayers of the Bible. Now, interesting enough, in the New Testament, this is the longest prayer in the New Testament. In fact, there's only other couple ones in the Old Testament that are close to the length of this one. The first prayer in the entire Bible was found in Genesis chapter 4, verse 26, or at least recorded. You had Adam and Eve being birthed, and then all of a sudden, Adam and Eve had a couple children. One of them didn't turn out too right, Cain and Abel. And then God gave them an additional child, Seth. And then it says in Genesis chapter 4, verse 26, and then prayer began in the... People called upon the Lord consistently. Why do they call upon the Lord consistently? Because the parents had what? Children. So they're an important thing. You got to pray for people. You know what the last prayer recorded in the Bible is? So you have in Genesis, which is the book of the beginning. Where do you think the last prayer is recorded? The book of Revelation. In the last chapter. And it's a really short prayer. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. That ought to be on our heart. We're looking for Jesus to return. But what Jesus does here, and this is what we're going to try to get into in the time we have, is we're going to look at these three sections of prayer. And by the way, it's interesting. It's all right to ask of God for him to give to us. And the reason that is true, in this particular chapter, you know how many times the word give is used? 17 times. And if you were this when we talked abide, I thought I'd just say give. No. You know how many times the word give is used in the Gospel of John? 76 times. Which gives you the indication that what kind of God do we have? We have a giving God. He delights to respond to our prayers. And don't be shy about coming and sharing your concerns and needs. But just recognize that because he is a good God, he's going to answer them according to his will and what's best for you. So Jesus shares his heart. We see the priority of what's on his mind as he goes to prayer, and he lifts up his hands, recognizing this prayer will be answered by the God who is in the heavens, God his Father. And if we had time, we would nerd off, which means I'd give you all kinds of Greek words in these first five verses. But it's an amazing section where he speaks about what's on his heart in relationship to himself. John chapter 17. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Now, he gets very wordy in this prayer life, in this particular prayer, according to how normally we speak. But he begins this prayer kind of in a strange way. He says, God the Father, my Father, our Father, glorify me. You're thinking, is Jesus a narcissist? I mean, does he need for him to be lifted up? And when we somehow miss the point of why we glorify God and praise God, then we've missed our a critical part of our relationship with God. Is that what God wants us to do is to understand who he is and magnify that in our life. Now, in this outline, I put another wordy statement that I hopefully will unpack in a way that will be meaningful for all of us. What does he pray here in the first four verses? Glorify. What does it mean to glorify? It's to reveal what is true, and I added, and beautiful, about the Son, who will then glorify the Father and reveal what is true and beautiful about the Father, so that people will know the only true God in Jesus Christ, which is eternal life. Now, what does that really mean? When we glorify God, in fact, at the end of the service, what's you call it a hymn or an anthem. What do we often sing at the end of a service? The doxology, all right? And the word doxa, or doxo, if you put it in the verb form, is really a word in which you could say, translate, means to praise or to glorify or to honor. But literally what it means is to form an opinion. And when we glorify God, what we're doing is forming an opinion of who he is. And when we form an opinion of the reality of who he is, we can't help but now want to communicate to someone else.
If you go to a restaurant that you form an opinion that's an awesome restaurant, you want to tell other people to go to that what? Restaurant. If you have a movie that you see and you recognize, I just formed an opinion about the movie. That's a movie I don't want anybody to go to. Or that's a movie I want somebody to see. And when we glorify, what we do is reveal what is true about God. And when Jesus asked the Father to glorify him, what he said, I want you to reveal in me who we are so that people could form an opinion. That's the God I want to know. And I want to know the God because he's beautiful. And this is what is true about him. Does that make sense? And someone said this, once we really understand what glorifying God is and form an opinion of who he is, then he gives us the privilege to be a commercial for God. That what we ought to do in our lives is live in such a way to say, this is something you want to buy into. This is something and someone you want to impart your life to because he's beautiful, he's awesome, he's filled with splendor, he's righteous, he's holy, he's good. He's someone you want to know. And what does it really mean to have eternal life? Eternal life is not so much a ticket to heaven. And this is what he said. This is eternal life, that you may know him. And when we know God, then we have what life is all about. It's found not in a destination, it's found in a person. And when God is glorified, when he's revealed, when our opinions become resonant with what is true about him, then our lives are filled with all that is majesty and magical about God. Alistair Begg, in this particular passage, and I'll just throw out his whole outline for this passage is done in five words. In the first part of the prayer, he says, it's all about majesty. It's a part of the prayer when we talk about the Son being glorified by the Father, and then the Son glorifying the Father, and because they're glorifying the Son, then the people want to experience what it means to have eternal life, which is found in a person, then people experience eternal life, and we reveal what is true about God. And we live in such a way that we somehow mirror who Jesus is, people say, well, maybe I'll believe in your God because I can see this in your life. Does that make sense? And every word that's related to that, glorifying or praising, has that same idea. When we honor God, what we do is we reflect who he is. When we serve God, we reflect who he is. And that's what Jesus prayed, that would be true for him as he finishes God's work in his life for when he comes. But then he says this, which is kind of an interesting statement. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. And this is that mystery, kind of complicated way that he speaks. He says, okay, right now, I recognize that when I left heaven and became the God-man, I didn't leave my deity in heaven when we were connected together fully. But what I gave up is I humbled myself to the point where people could see the humanity and the deity in my life. He was the God-man. Look at what Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 10 says. This is really the idea of Jesus coming. Have this mind in yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he existed in the form of God, did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And what Jesus was saying to the Father, when I left heaven, some of that glory was not as evident as when I was not humbled to the point of becoming a man. But when he took on the earth suit, the flesh, what he gave up was the independent use of his divine attributes. He was omnipresent. He was everywhere. But when he became a man, he was not omnipresent. When he came here, before he came, he was omniscient, which means he was all-knowing. But when he came here, he limited what he knew. In fact, it says in Luke chapter 2, verse 52, that Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. He grew. He became just like us. But if he's going to be the person that at the end every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord, then that glory that he had in the past has to be fully restored. And he prayed for that. The glory that I had before, I want that same glory. Does that make sense? So this is the mystery of what's called the incarnation, where God became flesh. And that Jesus was not less than the Father, but when he was here, he humbled himself before the Father to live out the Father's will, just like we are called to live out our Father's will and all of the triune God. So Jesus begins by praying for himself, praying that he would finish the task, by revealing what is true about God, helping people form an opinion. This is the God you want to know. This is the God that loves you. This is the God that wants to rescue you from your sin. But as he prays that for himself, then he moves on and he begins to pray for his present followers. And we're going to see the specific things he prays for us about. Let's look at verse 6, and we're going to begin by looking at it. Jesus said very plainly that he wants to begin, first of all, by keeping us safe and secure. Look at verses 6 through 12. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. And that's just using a lot of words to say, look at. As they look at me physically, I'm just like any other man. And I'm claiming to be God. Well, how can I claim to be God unless I came from God? And how do they know I came from God? Because, and then he gets into his rationale for them believing that he was from God above, is that they realize that what I've said is true. Everything I said is true, and it comes from the one who was above. Everything I say comes in line with what God has said in the past and what he's saying now, and the only conclusion is that he is who he claimed to be. And then he moves on, and he says this, I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Which is the uniqueness thing about the prayer. God, you know, he could pray for the whole world. He died for the whole world. But what he prays when he leaves is he prays for those who have decided and committed to follow him. He's praying specifically for you. He's praying for you who are in his world, not the world. And you wonder, well, why would that be? Because when he leaves, we're given an assignment. We are to represent him. We are the ones who are to get the message out. It's like our memory verse that all of you have memorized this past month, John 20:21. Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am what?
Sending
you. Another part in the Gospels, it says when the need for people to get the message, he invited them, pray for the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers. We are to represent the message of Jesus. We're the one to get the message out. He's praying for us to do what he's called us to do as he sends us out. But then he goes on and says this, and I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. And we're going to talk about that in a little bit later. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. What's the point there? He said, you have kept them and I have kept them. He says, there is an exception here, but we knew this all along. There is the son of perdition, the son of destruction. This is the one who betrayed me, turned me in. And who is that? Judas. But everyone that was part of his true followers, I have not lost one of them. But what I'm praying for you is that you might keep them. What does John chapter 10, 27 through 30 say? Look at this. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So what are you saying? He's praying here that that God the Father would do what God the Son had done, and that he would continue to do that. He would keep us in his hand. You know, our security in the relationship with God is based not on our faith, our strength, but on the sure hands of the living Father. And not only that, the living Son. No one can snatch him out of the Father's hand or the Son's hand because he has a strong grip. And so as we think about going through a world that Jesus said is full of tribulation, one that does not offer peace, but he offers peace, is that we can be safe and secure because he is the one who keeps us safe and secure. But then he goes on and in this prayer for his disciples in verse 13, "But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves," which is a whole nother point that we're not going to get to. "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I did not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them in, that you keep them from the evil one." Stumbling and reading that passage, but what does he say here? I am praying not only you keep them safe in the troubles of this world, but since I'm not taking them out of this world, I pray that you might keep them safe from the evil one. There are times where the Christian world will talk a lot about spiritual warfare, and there's a lot of fear about the demonic world and Satan himself doing his work in people's lives. And what he prayed for them in the midst of a world that is filled with darkness, and there is the dark one, "I want you to understand that I am praying for you that the Father himself will protect you from the evil one." And the Bible says a whole lot about that as well. In 1 John 4, verse 4, it says this, "Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, but for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." We're in a spiritual battle, but that battle has been won. And greater is he, the Holy Spirit, who lives within us than anything that we face outside, even in the demonic world. In James chapter 4, verse 7, it kind of speaks about our role in that. "Submit yourself therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." How do we deal with spiritual warfare? How do we deal with the enemy? We resist him. And when we say no, don't give him a foothold in our life, he will flee from you because greater is he who is in you than he is in the world. And when we realize about putting on the protection of God, in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11 says, "Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." Our fear is not against the enemy. Our fear is that we would not remain close to the living Son and to the Spirit and the Father who empowers us to face any obstacle in this world. So in Jesus' prayer, he prays that the manifestation of the reality of who God is might be true in him and his followers. And then he prays to the Father that those whom he is ministering to right at that moment, that they might recognize in the midst of a world filled with tribulation, that they are safe and secure. And not only are they safe and secure, but they are protected from the evil one. And then he goes on and speaks about what his heart is for them. He goes, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth." As you think about what is our part in this spiritual battle, what is that part in facing a world that often is in opposition to the reality of who Jesus is, that we need to be set apart. The word sanctify means to be set apart. And what should we be set apart from? We ought to be set apart from the sin that's in this world, and we ought to be set apart to the one who saves us from this world. Set apart from sin and to the Savior. And how does that happen? How does God take that transforming power that he gives us through him? It's through the truth. "I urge you therefore, brethren," Romans 12, 1 and 2, "I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service in Christ. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. And how? By the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. It's the word of God that changes us through the Spirit of God who lives within us for the purpose of manifesting, declaring who really God is. So what does Jesus pray in his prayer? He prays that he might fully reveal who the Father is so that people might be drawn into experiencing what eternal life is all about, which is knowing God. He then prays for his disciples that they might recognize that they can be kept safe and secure. They can experience protection from the evil one. That they can be sanctified, set apart, become more like Jesus through the power of the Word of God. But then again, he realized that, but I want them to understand that they're on mission. Look what he says. As you sent me in the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for your sake, I consecrate myself that they also might be sanctified in truth. I'm sending them to represent me when I leave. So Jesus prays for himself. He prays for the disciples at that time. And then he prays for us. Look how he ends this prayer. He prays for us. He prays for himself. He prays for them. And then he prays for us. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. We are at the end of a chain of people who have been testimonies for Jesus Christ. And hopefully you can look back in your life and you know the Lord this morning and you look at who were the people in your life that influenced you to cross that line where you knew about Jesus and then you came to know Jesus. And there might be a variety of people impacting your life and still impact your life. And this is what he's saying. These are the people who are going to come to faith, and I want them to know that I'm praying for them as well. That they be, and then he says this, that those who will believe me through their word, that they all may be one, just as you, Father, and in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Again, I kind of fumbled in reading that passage, but what he is saying, he's saying, look, I pray as they have come to faith in me that they might understand they have relationships with others. And the testimony of the truth of who Jesus is, who God the Father is, who God the Holy Spirit is the oneness of God's people. You know, you look out at us even this morning, that we come from all kinds of walks of life. There's different ethnic groups here. There are different ages here. We all have different, maybe, political views. But what do we have in common? We have Jesus. And we need to realize that we ought to hold on tightly, that what we have together is what ought to govern how we live and how we relate with each other. He prayed that we would be one. And when we are one, we ought to celebrate that. Doesn't mean it's always going to be easy. Doesn't mean we're always going to agree. But when we think, what's most important? Is that what we're all about? He says, the glory that you've given me, I've given to them that they may be one, even as we are one. In them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved me as you have loved me. Sounds to me like oneness was pretty important to him. Look at what Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3 says. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, which this is a passage that you could preach on and just meditate on. When we come to faith in Jesus Christ, it's not like just a ticket to heaven. It's not knowing what is true about the reality of the nature and character of God and what his plan is. It's coming to that place where we realize that when we make that cross from knowing about him, knowing him, that we're now called to walk in a way that is worthy of him, that we represent him, that our lives ought to manifest who he is to others. I urge you, therefore, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. And then to make that more than just mysterious, he says this, with all humility and gentleness. How does oneness happen in a group of people? That the people are not filled with pride, they're not filled with always want to impose their will on somebody else. They're humble, they're gentle, with patience, bearing with one another in love. It's interesting that he added the phrase bearing with one another in love. It's easy to say, I love you. Well, we usually love people pretty easily when we like what they're doing or how they're treating us. But are you willing to bear and show love to others when maybe some things they're doing don't particularly embrace all your values and all that you're going through? Bearing with one another love. Putting up with all the things that are wrong in someone else's life because you care for them. And then he ends this in verse 3. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You can measure how unified we are is in the midst of conflict, in the midst of problems. And I would say in many ways, we are a unified church. There isn't the conflict going on. So I'm preaching to the choir here. But when things become filled with conflict, do we respond with peace? And when we realize there are issues that maybe we struggle with, are we eager to find how we can be unified rather than filled with disunity and conflict? Be eager to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So what does he pray for us? He prays that we be unified. And then finally, he prays that we might be ones who experience his great love. Verses 24 to the end of the chapter. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me, whom I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which, listen to this last phrase, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. There's so many things you can reflect on this. Just think about the most intimate relationship that on a human level that we have with people. And we say, this is a special love. This is a sacred love. This is our most intimate relationship with another person. And then all of a sudden, I wish other people could have that same experience. I wish I could love other people in the same way I love this person. I mean, it's just mind-boggling. This is the mystery of this prayer. He's praying that the same love that the Father has for the Son in the triune relationship within the Trinity, that same love might be experienced by the followers that are coming after the followers that he worked with, that we would have that same intimate love relationship with the living God that he has with the Father. He prays for our unity, and he prays for our intimacy with God. And really, when you think about it, what is prayer? Prayer is not only asking for God to do things that he invites us to give 17 times in this chapter, 76 times in the Gospel of John. But really what it is developing a love relationship with the living God. That he wants us to be unified together, but he wants us to know the love of God in a deep way. Not a shallow way, but a deep way. And he measures it with the love that the Father has for the Son, and the Son has for the Father. In Psalm 136, 1, it says this, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. And if you're familiar with that Psalm, Psalm 136, that phrase, his steadfast love endures forever, is found in every single verse. He wants us, he prays that we would experience the steadfast love forever. And then Paul in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 18 and 19, it says that you might be rooted and grounded in love. Then in verses 18 and 19, it says that you may be able to have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of God that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. I didn't spend a lot of time with illustrations today, but you ever like stuff things in your Bible or, well, my 15 commentaries I was reading this week. And I pulled one out that was actually from two of my grandchildren, Jack and Addie. And they had a whole list of how they described their papa. That's what they call me. And they talked about papa being filled with energy, liking to play with us, like to do things with us, enjoying life. Likes every kind of chocolate, those kind of things. And then they added one phrase here that really they could have left out. He's kind of old, you know. But in it said, and he always asks us, how much does he love you? And then he raises his arms like this. You know, as you think about God's love for you, and that's what we pray, that we might be unified, but that you might experience that love. How much does he love? He loves you this much. And that's the expression that happened on the cross, as he was spread out for us to not just talk about love, but to demonstrate in the most powerful way. I'm 5 minutes over already, but let me just finish with this one verse. Isn't it amazing to think that God, who became man, Jesus, cared enough about us that he prayed for us? He prayed for us more than he prayed for himself. But there's an amazing verse in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. It says that, consequently, he is able, this is Jesus, to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through faith. Which is, not only are you saved a little, but you're saved to the uttermost. But then it goes on that, since Jesus always lives to make intercession for them and for us. Not only did Jesus pray for you, he is still praying for you and for me, that we might be kept safe and secure, that we might be protected from the evil one, that we might be set apart, become more like Jesus through his truth out of his word, so that we might experience all that he has called us to be, that we might be people that recognize he's called us to be unified, to experience his love, to realize in the midst of all that has gone wrong in the world, we are made right because of how much he loves us. Can you think of anyone else you would want praying for you? We have the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, caring enough about us that he prays for us. Let's talk to him. Lord, we thank you so much that you cared enough to, in the midst of facing what you were to experience, when the cross came, when the scourging and tortures, mocking of those who put you to pay the penalty for our sins, that in the midst of that, you prayed that we might understand the height and length and depth of the love of God. Might we desire draw close to the one who continually prays for us. Help us to be unified in the way that people can see Jesus, not only in us individually, but collectively, as they see what Jesus does. Help us to live in such a way that we help people form an opinion about who you are. Help us to be the commercials that people see and say, I want what that person has. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.